Welcome to the Valley Avon Podcast, a weekly podcast provided by Valley Community Baptist Church, located in Avon, Connecticut.
Let's pray together. God, as we come before you today, we confess that we love you. You know that we love you. But we know, God, that there is something inside of us still that resists you, that pushes back against you. And so we pray today, God, would you overcome our resistance? Would you overcome our reluctance? Would you speak to us? Would you change our hearts, our minds, our lives? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. How do you escape a trap that you have set yourself? That's what the phrase, actually, hoist with his own petard means, to escape a trap that you've set yourself. Hoist with his own petard comes from Shakespeare, as so many great sayings do, and it actually comes from the play Hamlet. In Hamlet, his uncle wanted to get rid of Hamlet. His uncle was wicked. And so he sent him on a ship to England with two people he thought were friends. But the friends were carrying a letter from his uncle to the King of England, asking the King of England to execute Hamlet. Hamlet caught wind of the plot, though. He escaped from the ship, but before he did, he replaced the letter so that the letter said, actually, would you find the ones carrying this letter, and would you execute them instead? And so his would-be assassins were caught in their own trap. The word hoist actually means to be lifted aloft, to be blown upward. And petard is a homemade small bomb, the kind of bomb that would be used to blow in a door. It's like a small hand grenade. So to be hoist with his own petard is to be blown up with your own bomb. It is to be caught in your own trap. So how do we avoid being hoist with our own petards, right? How do we avoid being caught in our own traps? Because if we're going to be anxious for nothing, we're going to have to escape some traps that we set ourselves. Because you see, in our minds, we set traps for ourselves. There are ways of thinking that create anxiousness for us, anxious thoughts, and we're going to have to find ways to escape those traps if we're going to be anxious for nothing. And today we come to blaming, which is the second of these traps that we're looking at. Blaming begins when we face difficult or disappointing circumstances in life, but for some reason we conclude that those difficult circumstances are completely out of our control. And so we have to assign responsibility for those circumstances to someone or to something. We may blame ourselves, but what we do is we call ourselves names. We blame ourselves and say that we're stupid or we're bad, or we assign blame to someone else, and we likewise put labels on them. You're lazy or you're selfish. Blaming frequently involves should statements. Should statements look at the circumstances in our lives and say that those circumstances should be different. For instance, life should be different. We make those statements when life is not what we expected it to be, when life is not what we want it to be, when life we're getting from life what we want from life. When we say, oh, life should be different. But sometimes we make those should statements about other people. You should be different. You should give me what I want. You should not do what I want you to not do. You should be who I want you to be. You should be different. Or we make those should statements about ourselves. I should be different. I should be taller. I should be faster. I should be smarter. We make should statements about life, about others, and about ourselves. But blaming and these should statements don't start with asking what we could do better next time. Actually, these statements begin by assuming that our circumstances are out of our control. And when we conclude that circumstances are out of our control, then that leaves us angry and frustrated. And in our anger and our frustration, we begin to get anxious. And when we become anxious, we don't take action. We don't make changes. Instead, we tend to give up and stop. And then we're caught in a blaming trap, in an anxious thinking trap. The blaming trap actually forgets the goodness of God. Because you see, when we get into this blaming framework of thinking, we are looking up at God and thinking, life should be different. The people around me should be different. I should be different. Notice what we're not saying to God. We're not asking God for help. We're not saying, God, help me with my life. God, help me with the people around me. God, help me be the person I need to be. No, we're saying to God, life should be different. The people around me should be different. I should be different. And you didn't make it that way. And you should have, but you didn't. And so we question God's goodness. And we get caught in the blaming trap. How do we escape the blaming trap? Well, as we look at our scripture reading today, we recognize that Paul could easily have gotten caught in the blaming trap. And Paul is giving us background in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that tells us something about his life story. Let's read together again verses 7 through 12 because we get an overview of some of Paul's life story here. Paul writes, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So, death is at work in us, but life in you." You see, Paul had a complicated history with the church in Corinth. Paul started the church in Corinth, to whom he's writing in 2 Corinthians. And after starting the church, he went on to other places to continue starting churches and making disciples of Jesus. But then Paul got word that things had gone badly in Corinth. And so Paul sent a letter to address what he heard had gone wrong. And then he got word from Corinth that a conflict had broken out in the church and that the church had multiple questions of him. So Paul penned then a second letter that in all likelihood is the letter that we have in our Bibles known as 1 Corinthians. And in this letter, Paul sought to address the conflict in the church and answer the church's questions and encourage them to a course of action. But after Paul sent 1 Corinthians, we learned that It turned out that the situation was far worse than he had originally anticipated. And so Paul subsequently made what he calls a painful visit to Corinth to address the situation. And he followed that painful visit up with something called his severe letter, seeking to finally and forever address the mess that was happening in the church in Corinth. And we find that it worked to a degree. But what we see is that Paul had a complicated relationship with the church in Corinth. The church in Corinth actually questioned Paul's credentials. You see, there were people in Corinth that said, well, he's a great writer of letters, and his letters are very bold, but when you see him in person, he's not much. He's not much of a speaker. And there were people in Corinth who questioned Paul's theology and questioned even his status as an apostle of Jesus, to which Paul countered, and he said, look at my life. The Spirit of God is in me, and the Spirit of God is working through me. In fact, he said, you know, people are going around giving credentials and letters of recommendation. And Paul said, you want to see my letter of recommendation? You are my letter of recommendation. I shared Christ with you, and he's at work in your life. And he writes this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 2, where he says, you yourselves are our letter of recommendation written on our hearts to be known and read by all. Can you imagine how painful, though, it must have been for Paul to know that his theology and his status as an apostle, his credentials were questioned consistently by a church that he started, by people he loved? But you see, Paul's life was frequently difficult, and he refers to the difficulty that he and apostles like him faced in the verses that we read. He did so in summary form, but we know some of the details from his life to which he's referring. You see, when Paul became a Christian, he had to leave his old career and his old life behind. And when he became a Christian, the people from his old life, by and large, rejected him. Paul began traveling to share the good news about Jesus eventually, a life that's not an easy kind of life, particularly in his day. And as he did so, he frequently experienced hardship and deprivation. But because he was sharing faith in Christ, which was illegal and opposed by many people, he faced arrests, he was beaten, he was threatened with execution. His execution was attempted on a couple of occasions. But not only that, every step along the way, Paul was rejected by people. He was despised by people. He was reviled by people. Paul's life, every step of the way, was very difficult. It's so easy to imagine the Apostle Paul coming before God with very frustrated and angry prayers, blaming God. It's easy to hear Paul potentially praying, life should be different, God. God, the people around me, these people should be different. God, I should be different. And I don't know about you, but if I were in Paul's shoes, I can easily hear myself praying those things to God. Have you ever found yourself praying those things to God? Or even saying to God, God, you should be different. But what Paul said instead is that the life of Jesus was being manifested in his body. The life of Jesus was being manifested, coming into and being made known through his very life. Instead of blaming, Paul saw his life through the lens of the gospel. You see, Paul avoided blaming with the gospel. He's already done it. In verse 7, he's already asserted an important truth. He's said in verse 7 that we have a treasure in jars of clay. When he writes that, what does he mean? First of all, what's the treasure that he's referring to? If you would look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, you'd see what he's already said about the treasure. He wrote, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So Paul has told us what the treasure is that we have in jars of clay. It's the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in Jesus. It's knowledge, it's glory, it's Jesus. That's the treasure. Jesus is the treasure, the pearl of great price. And he says, we have this treasure in what are jars of clay, ordinary vessels, an extraordinary thing in an ordinary vessel. And by that, he means in part that he himself is a weak person. He's talking about our weakness. And in chapter 12, he goes on to talk about his own weakness. He writes, "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me.'" Paul's saying, we're weak. I'm weak, he said, and we are weak. But he's not simply referring to his weakness or to our weakness. He's referring to the human condition. Remember back in Genesis chapter 2 when God made us, how he did it. We read, "The Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." We are jars of clay from the beginning. This is the human condition. And Paul says, I am grounded in this gospel truth that I am made a jar of clay and I contain the treasure of the knowledge of God, the glory of God, and of Jesus Christ. I have a treasure in a jar of clay. Paul's grounding his life in the gospel truth. But he goes on to continue to explain his life and ministry in terms of the gospel. You may want to open your Bibles and keep them open for a while. I want to read for you verses 13 through 18, but we want to keep looking at these verses. So it'd be good to have 2 Corinthians 4, 13 through 18 in front of you. Paul writes, "Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, 'I believed and so I spoke,' we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, and the things that are unseen are eternal." Look at how Paul is explaining his life and his ministry to us here in the rhythms of the gospel. He speaks about his life and his ministry first in terms of resurrection. You see, Paul says back in verse 13, "I have an inner compulsion to share the gospel. I believe it, I have to speak it." Just as it's been written, that's the way it is. You believe it, you have to speak it. But Paul knows that when he speaks the gospel, it's going to lead to suffering in his life, suffering and affliction. But he says in verse 14, "Well, I may face suffering and affliction, but I know this, Jesus is raised from the dead. And I too, like you, will one day be resurrected to spend eternity with him." So suffering and affliction are temporary, but resurrection is forever. Paul sees his life and ministry in terms of resurrection. But not only that, Paul sees his life and ministry, and he explains it in terms of Jesus' mission. Look there in verse 15. He says that as I share this gospel, as I do this thing that I am compelled to do, what happens? More and more grace is extended. More and more people come to faith in Christ. And so what's the result of that? Well, it's praise and thanksgiving to God and glory for God. He sees his life and ministry in terms of the mission of Jesus. And then he sees his life and ministry and explains his life and ministry in terms of sanctification. He says, God, the Holy Spirit, is doing something amazing in me. Look at these contrasts that he gives us in verses 16 through 18. He contrasts the outer self, the things that we see, with the inner self. And he says, the outer self, the things we see, that's wasting away. But the inner self is being renewed day by day. How? By the presence of God, the Holy Spirit, inside of us. And he compares affliction then with glory. He says affliction that we would normally see is the real headline here. He says, what is that? It's light and it's momentary. What is glory, he said? That is weighty. It's eternal. It's lasting. And so affliction is preparing us for glory. Does that mean that pain is inherently valuable? No, it means that through the afflictions of life, which are light and momentary, God is at work preparing us for glory, which is weighty and it's eternal. And as we look at verse 18, he says there's things that are seen and there are things that are unseen. And he says, you think that the things that are seen are the really real and really valuable things. But he said, no, it's the things that are unseen, that are really real, that are valuable. They're the eternal things. And that is where God is at work. And so Paul is not saying, I'm staying the way that I am forever. He's saying, God is at work in me. God is sanctifying me. God is preparing me for eternity. And so Paul sees his life and ministry and explains it in terms of sanctification. So what has Paul done? Paul has kept his focus on the gospel and on God's goodness. And he avoided the blame trap by focusing on the gospel and God's goodness. You see, the gospel asserts God's goodness from beginning to end. Let's go back through the rhythm of the gospel. We know that it begins with creation, and God made everything in his goodness. God made you and me in his goodness. He did not make creation. He didn't make everything that exists because he needed anything. He made it as a gift to give life. That's goodness. But not only that, when God made the world and when God made you and me, he said about us, it is good. That's God's goodness. Chapter 2 is brokenness. And in chapter 2, we sinned against God. Now, to sin against God, God is omnipotent and in charge. God is all-powerful and in control. And to sin against God, to disobey him, he said, the penalty for that is death. We are in rebellion against an all-powerful, sovereign God. And yet, God does not wipe us out and wipe creation out instantly. That is goodness. Not only that, but even though sin has touched every corner of creation, and even though sin is a part of every bit of our lives, it doesn't wipe out God's goodness from creation or the image of God inside of us. That's goodness. We can't fix what we've broken, though, and that leads us to chapter 3, which displays God's goodness intensely, because in chapter 3, Jesus, God himself in the flesh, died to pay the price for our sin. And Jesus, God in flesh, rose again victorious over death. God beat sin and death and evil, and that is goodness. And then chapter 4 is the church, and we symbolize it with a down arrow that tells us that God has sent his Holy Spirit to be with us so that we can, in the up arrow, live our lives and do ministry for him and for his glory. That's goodness. But on top of that, we know that God provides for us every day. In his model prayer, Jesus said, pray this way. And then he said, pray every day, God, give us this day, our daily bread, which means, God, give me everything that I need today to survive and to thrive. And we pray that prayer, and God does that. Every day, he gives us what we need to survive and to thrive. He is with us. That's chapter 4 of the church, and it says God is good. And then in chapter 5, return, we know that Jesus comes again, and God is victorious. He vanquishes sin and death and evil, and God remakes creation, and we will be resurrected and live with him forever. That's goodness, goodness, goodness. From beginning to end, the gospel asserts the goodness of God. And the gospel and the goodness of God help us to avoid the blaming trap. The gospel and the goodness of God have helped Joni Erickson Tada avoid the blaming trap. Joni was involved in a diving accident in shallow water when she was 17, and she was injured in it, and she was left paralyzed and a quadriplegic for life. And even from the beginning, Joni says, it was extremely difficult. As she was recovering, she was laying in a bed, and she thought to herself repeatedly that she wished her mom, who was with her, would just turn the lights out and leave her alone forever. It was so difficult for her to come to terms with what had happened in her life. Joni's honest, too, about the fact that being a quadriplegic involves difficulty every day, because it means every day someone has to get her out of bed and dress her and get her ready for the day. Someone has to feed her. Someone has to help her blow her nose 10 times a day. Someone comes and helps her do lung exercises so that her lungs don't fill up. Someone has to be there to change her catheter. Someone has to give her a bath in bed. And every day she faces chronic pain. But despite all the difficulties in her life, Joni knows that the goodness of God has been with her. The goodness of God was with her in the beginning of this ordeal. She said, honestly, she said, my life was headed away from God. I was headed in a bad direction before my accident. But after the accident, she said, God gave me a whole new life with him. And now her ministry is to help other people do life with him, to become followers of his. And she has started an international ministry called Joni and Friends that helps people with diverse abilities and their families live day in and day out and do life with God. She has an incredibly significant ministry. God's goodness was with her all along the way, and God's goodness is with her day by day. Because she says, every day I wake up in bed. And as I lay there desperate for Jesus, knowing that I cannot do this day without his help. And every day he is there and he helps me with everything I need for that day. The gospel, God's goodness, helps Joni Erickson Tada avoid the blaming trap and anxiousness. The gospel and God's goodness help Paul avoid the blaming trap and anxiousness. Look at what Paul did not say. Paul did not say back to God, God, life should be different. These people should be different. I should be different. God, you should be different. Paul did not say that. And consequently, Paul did not get to the place where he looked at his life as out of control. He did not get to the place where anxiousness went loose in his life. He did not get to the place where, because anxiousness was loose, he quit. He didn't get there. Instead, he saw his life through the lens of the gospel and through the lens of the goodness of God. And he said, I have a treasure in a jar of clay. I have a treasure. I have the resurrection ahead of me. I have Jesus' own mission as my mission, and God is sanctifying me now and making me fit for eternity with him. Paul avoided the blame trap and anxiousness by focusing on the gospel and the goodness of God. And the gospel and the goodness of God helps us avoid the blaming trap and anxiousness. Because you see, everything that can be said of Paul can be said of us as well. Like Paul, we have a treasure in jars of clay. Like Paul, we are living and doing life and ministry in light of the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus means that he's risen from the dead, and someday we will be too and with him for eternity. We live with a mission. Jesus' own mission to make and multiply disciples is our mission too. And we live with God sanctifying us, making us fit for eternity and glory. The gospel rhythm, the gospel life is our life. The goodness of God is with us. And focusing on the gospel and on God's goodness, it just leads us to gratitude. When we know and we think about how good God is, what we want to say is thank you. Thank you, God, for this life you've given me. Thank you, God, for these people you've surrounded me with. Thank you, God, for who you made me to be. And thank you, God, for who you are.
Thank you for joining us for this week's episode of the Valley Avon Podcast. If you would like to hear more, you can subscribe for free on any platform you use. If you would like to visit us in person or would like to submit a prayer request, you can visit us on the web at avon.valleycommunity.cc. From all of us here at Valley Community Baptist Church, thank you for coming and have a blessed week.